Chapter 3. It comes at a cost. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26-27, 33. A caller to my radio program once asked, If Christianity is so great, why aren't more people Christians? The answer seemed a simple one. It is like asking, If Lear jets are so great, why doesn't everyone have one? There is no question of value here. It is a question of cost. A Lear jet may be worth every penny of its price, but most people will never prioritize their budgets so as to sell everything they have to obtain one. Perhaps a better parallel would be to ask, If John Deere makes such a good earth mover, why doesn't everyone buy one? In this case, the expense would still be a factor, with the additional consideration that most people do not really believe that they have need for one. Those who choose not to follow Jesus when they hear who he is and what he requires are probably reacting to both factors. Following him costs too much, and they can't see the need for him in their lives. Passages like those in Luke cited above are often called the hard sayings of Jesus. Here was a man who was not yet a world-class celebrity, viewed only as an itinerant peasant philosopher and rabbi. And yet he had the chutzpah to tell total strangers to leave their jobs, their families, their possessions, to bear a cross, all just to follow him around and listen to him? Two questions naturally come to our minds. First, who exactly did he think he was to make such demands? And second, why did so many people actually do it? What induced them to think it was worth the price to be with him? As audacious as it might seem for Jesus to require so much from people, at least no one can say that he made the proposition alluring. He wanted people to know what they were leaving behind to accompany him. Those who followed did so voluntarily. Unlike a Roman soldier, Jesus had no civil authority to force anyone to come with him, and having embarked on such an adventure, they were ostensibly free to leave him at any time, which some did. Also, before anyone totally burned their bridges, he warned them of exactly how much it would cost them to continue as his followers, namely, everything. Jewish men and women were as good as anyone at recognizing a bargain, and that seems to be the way those who followed him viewed the receiving of such a call. Jesus made it plain that he did not want anyone along who had not counted the cost in advance to determine whether the vocation was worth the sacrifice. He likened the prospective disciple to a contractor planning to build a tower. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus sympathetically anticipated the regrets and shame one might feel who initially responded to the call, but who fizzled out when the going got tough. What impression will it give to unbelieving friends concerning one's former zeal for Christ? Defection from following him will make Jesus look bad, as if he really wasn't all that after all. Won't they say with a smirk, We knew you'd be back. It is better not starting this project unless one is prepared to go the distance. We don't know how many potential candidates were peeled off from the group by these considerations, but some stayed to the deadly end. The cost is indeed great, and some today, as then, will be put off by the sacrifice required. However, sacrifices are routinely made in order to obtain things of value. Consider, for example, the price many will pay for a university education, a family home, a car, or to make a very promising investment. Things of value, like a spouse or children, come at considerable expense and require a lifelong series of sacrifices. Nonetheless, we resolutely pay the price for those things which we think will ultimately make us glad that we did. It is not uncommon for a family's provider to lay out every last dollar on hand to purchase the long-term residence for the family, or for an entrepreneur to invest all that he or she has in a promising startup business. We are not unfamiliar with making sacrifices. The question is simply one of what we perceive to be of value. Of treasures and pearls. Since access to God's kingdom actually costs more than any other earthly investment, namely, our whole life, it is reasonable to ask whether the price tag is excessive, or whether what is gained is worth more than what is surrendered in its acquisition. I might add that God, being who He is, has every right to require sacrifices of us, whether we receive back any reward or not. However, those who follow Jesus do know that they have found a treasure. Matthew's 13th chapter contains a collection of 7 parables, or 8, depending on how one counts them, about the kingdom of God. Footnote: Matthew favors the term kingdom of heaven, which is interchangeable with the more common phrase kingdom of God. This difference in terminology is discussed more thoroughly in Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1, There Is Another King, Chapter 2. End footnote. In this chapter, we find 2 short parables revealing the surpassing value of the kingdom of God to the one who finds and obtains it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. At first blush, there appears to be a redundancy in these 2 parables. Both compare the kingdom with something of surpassing value, and both represent a buyer who gladly divests himself of all his possessions to obtain the item. In both cases, the item is the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God. At the least, both parables speak of supreme sacrifice, and both also suggest that the transaction represents a great opportunity to gain something of greater value than that of the sacrifice made. I believe the inclusion of 2 parables on this point is not a redundancy. Earlier in Matthew 13, there are 2 short parables grouped together that predict the growth of the kingdom, but those parables, that of the mustard seed and that of the leaven, are not redundant. They present different aspects of the kingdom's growth. The first describes its expansive growth in the world, and the second predicts its intensive, spreading impact within and upon its environment. The parables have one thing in common, the expansion of the kingdom, but they present 2 facets of the point. I am convinced that this is also the case with the twin parables about the surpassing value of the kingdom. Some interpreters take them to be describing the sacrifice Christ made to obtain the church, which is viewed as his treasure and his pearl. Others see the parables as presenting the cost to the would-be disciple, who must forsake everything to obtain a piece of that action. I would propose that both are right. However, the first parable describes Christ's purchase of the kingdom, and the second presents the equivalent sacrifice made by the disciple in order to participate in it. This conclusion is not an arbitrary compromise between the 2 opinions of different interpreters. It is, in my mind, suggested by the details of the parables themselves. In the parable of the buried treasure, a straightforward purchase of a commodity for sale is not depicted. The treasure is hidden in a field, and that field must be purchased somewhat by stealth to obtain ownership of the treasure, the existence of which only the purchaser is aware. The scenario Jesus described was not altogether unfamiliar to Jesus' hearers. Throughout Israel's history, the land had been overrun by invaders, either those seeking to conquer Israel, or who simply passed through on their way to invade another country, and who decided to rob and pillage among the vulnerable Jews en route. Since one never knew when such invaders might come and take everything an Israelite owned, some would bury their valuables on their property where strangers passing through would not find them. Of course, there was always the possibility that the only person who knew of this cache would be killed by future invaders, or would otherwise die before passing along the information about the buried treasure. Such treasures might never be discovered, or they might be found accidentally, perhaps generations later, by someone digging or plowing in the field long after the death of the former owner. That is the scenario behind the parable. A typical servant is pictured as accidentally discovering a treasure while working in another's field. Having reason to believe that he is the only one who knows of its existence, the servant buries it again and is now the only man aware of a hidden value in that piece of real estate. After liquidating his own meager assets to get up the necessary capital, he purchases the land at the price of an ordinary field. Having thus legally obtained the mineral rights to the land, he exhumes the treasure and is a very happy man. The purchase of a field to obtain a hidden treasure introduces an additional step, not found in the parable of the pearl buyer, who simply makes a direct, public purchase of the thing he desires. This corresponds to Christ's own case. The parable reveals the great value of the kingdom to Christ himself. He values and seeks a people of his own, a bride for himself. This bride happens to be hidden within the larger population of the world. Footnote. In an earlier parable, Jesus had said, "The field is the world." Matthew 13:38. End footnote. Jesus, in order to extract his own people from among the devil's people in the world, had to purchase the whole world just to recover his bride out of it. That Jesus' death was the purchase price for the whole world is frequently affirmed in Scripture. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ left the glory he originally shared with the Father, took on the weaknesses of mortal flesh, endured the tests and trials common to mankind, and sacrificed his life on the cross. Thus, it is no exaggeration to describe him as having sold all that he had in order to purchase the field of the world, in order to obtain his kingdom. The scenario of this particular parable does not correspond as admirably to the sacrifice made by the disciple in order to obtain the kingdom, because the Christian has not purchased one thing in order to obtain another, as Christ did. Therefore, it seems certain that the purchase of the treasure in the field represents the price paid by Jesus to obtain the kingdom of God, his people, and his bride. On the other hand, I am persuaded that the second parable representing the kingdom as a costly pearl is presenting the other side of the transaction. That Christ calls disciples to forsake all has been noted in the scriptures cited at the head of this chapter. Therefore, the action of the pearl buyer reasonably corresponds to the disciples' actions, which mirror those of Christ himself in treating the kingdom of God as of highest value. From time to time, I receive advertisements in the mail wishing to sell me silver bullion as an investment. Frequently, the sellers will say, "Warren Buffett is buying up enormous amounts of silver," or "The Chinese government is amassing and stockpiling silver," or some similar line. Since I am neither a disciple of Warren Buffett nor of China, I might say, "Why should I care what they are buying?" However, the obvious subtext of the information is, they know the value of an investment. If they are buying up silver, maybe you should do the same. And I can't deny they make a valid point. However, there are things more valuable than silver and gold, and I do not mean platinum. Gold is of no eternal value. Revelation 21:21 depicts it as having no eternal use, better than as pavement for the streets. When Peter said to the beggar, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." He was not complaining or seeking pity for himself as an indigent. Rather, he was saying, "You hope I will give you some coin. I can do better than that for you." The disciple of Jesus in his kingdom definitely has that which is worth more than money. That Christ, who certainly knows the value of a thing, would sacrifice everything to obtain the kingdom, should tell us something about its worth. Knowing this value, it is a small matter for us to make the equivalent sacrifice to that which Christ made in order to gain the same kingdom. The things he had to surrender were worth infinitely more than the things we are asked to abandon in the same pursuit. If the kingdom is perceived by Christ as being worth the forfeiture of all things, how can we place less value upon it in our desire to acquire it? That the price paid by Jesus is to be mirrored in our own sacrifice is plainly declared by Paul. "We judge thus, that if one died for all, then those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Jesus paid the price that made his kingdom a reality, quite apart from any response you or I may choose to make to it. The kingdom exists as an objective phenomenon. My participation in it remains only in the realm of potentialities until I meet the conditions for entrance. Some may think that since Jesus made the full payment, the thing he purchased comes to us free as a gift, without conditions. This is a critical misunderstanding. If I buy my grandson an expensive car and offer it to him for free, it is a gift. However, I may place the condition upon it that he has to obtain a driver's license and agree to obey all traffic laws. If he will not agree to such conditions, the gift cannot be his. The presence of such conditions does not change the free gift status of the vehicle into a purchase on his part. By getting a license and following the pertinent laws, he is simply meeting conditions to receive a conditional gift. But his doing so in no way earns or purchases the car. Many gifts may have conditions attached. My grandmother told me that if I would attend a particular college of her choosing, she would cover the full tuition. This was a generous gift offer, but I never received it, because I did not choose to attend the college she suggested. When my first daughter was born, I received cards in the mail from stores that sell baby things, promising that if I would present the card in the store, I would receive some free merchandise for the baby. It is not uncommon for gifts to have strings attached. This fact does not compromise their status as gifts. Parents who lavish valuable gifts on their children without ever requiring responsible behavior on their part are not generous givers. They are simply cowardly enablers. The kingdom of God was fully purchased by Christ, and inclusion in it is offered as a free gift to any individual. It is a good thing that it is a gift, since none of us could ever afford to pay such a price as Jesus had to pay to obtain it. However, there are conditions for entry. Jesus was explicit about this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Three times Jesus speaks of conditions under which one cannot be my disciple. Notice, it is not a question of may not, but of cannot. Jesus is not saying, if you do not do all these things, I will not have you. He is saying, if you can't willingly surrender these things, you don't want me enough to carry out your mission. It can't work. This is what full participation will demand of you. Without your complete renunciation of all distractions and rival loves, there is no way that following me can work out for you. By nature, discipleship makes demands upon a person's comforts, peer approval, possessions, and even one's mortal life. Those who cannot sacrifice such things cannot hope to succeed. It is best to get that information on the table from the beginning. There are really only two options in life. You will either live and die for something, or you will live and die for nothing. If you don't have something in your life worth dying for, you actually have not yet found anything really worth living for. This is similar to the demands for being in the military. One can't simply come and play at war on weekends and hope to be a participant in the battle. A soldier has signed away the freedom of living as a civilian. One does this in the hopes of promoting a better future world for oneself, one's loved ones, and all people. Without that total commitment, one simply isn't involved in the enterprise. This is why Paul exhorted Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." It is the same with the kingdom of God. Some religious people may want to wade in the shallows of involvement in churchianity, but what is required is a flying leap into the deep end, into the thick of the battle. Christ isn't a beggar seeking a contribution, but a king requiring a full surrender. Consider the relative roles played by the chicken and the steer in providing for their master a breakfast of steak and eggs. The chicken simply makes a contribution, but for the steer, it requires a full commitment. The kingdom is presently locked in conflict against the resistant vestiges of the retreating kingdom of darkness. The world is not a playground. It is a battleground. Those who live their lives oblivious to this fact are like children unknowingly playing soccer in a minefield. In this event, you are either all in or all out, or all over the place. Jesus set the example for the rest of us by being all in, even to the death of the cross. How can the foot soldier be less committed to the kingdom and sacrifice less for it than does the king he or she serves? So, having demonstrated in the first parable the surpassing value that Jesus sees in his kingdom, a second parable presents the reasonable response of those who wish to get a piece of that prize. The analogy of purchasing something very valuable is again employed in the parable of the pearl of great price. As the king has sacrificed all, so is it only appropriate and necessary for those who would follow him to do the same. What does it mean to forsake all that you have? My favorite exposition on the parable of the pearl is the rather whimsical dialogue presented by Juan Carlos Ortiz in his book Disciple, where he writes, "When we find Jesus, it costs us everything. He has happiness, joy, peace, healing, security, eternity, everything. So we say, 'I want this pearl. How much is it?' 'Well,' the seller says, 'it's very expensive.' 'But how much?' we ask. 'Well, a very large amount.' 'Do you think I could buy it?' 'Oh, of course. Everyone can buy it.' 'But didn't you say it was very expensive?' 'Yes.' 'Well, how much is it?' 'Everything you have,' says the seller. We make up our minds. 'All right, I'll buy it,' we say. 'Well, what do you have?' he wants to know. 'Let's write it down.' 'Well, I have $10,000 in the bank.' 'Good, $10,000. What else?' 'That's all. That's all I have.' 'Nothing more?' 'Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket.' 'How much?' We start digging. 'Well, let's see, 30, 40, 60, 80, 100, $120. "That's fine.
What else do you have?"
"Well, nothing, that's all."
"Where do you live?"
He's still probing. "In my house, yes, I have a house."
"The house too, then."
He writes that down. "You mean I have to live in my camper?"
"You have a camper?"
"That too, what else?"
"I'll have to sleep in my car."
"You have a car?"
"Two of them.
Both become mine.
Both cars."
"What else?" "Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What else do you want?"
"Are you alone in this world?"
"No, I have a wife and two children."
"Oh, yes, your wife and children, too. What else?"
"I have nothing left. I am left alone now." Suddenly the seller exclaims,
"Oh, I almost forgot. You, yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you, too."
Then he goes on,
"Now, listen. I will allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they are mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up. Because now I am the owner."
Footnote from Juan Carlos Ortiz, Disciple, A Handbook for New Believers, 1975-1995, pages 34 and 35. End footnote. This is what it means to forsake all. One might think that it leaves the disciple a destitute pauper, but it actually involves, initially, only the transfer of title of everything one is and has to the king. It is therefore his decision, differing from case to case, what shall be done with his things that remain in your possession. What was once yours, even your life, is now owned by him, and must be regarded as being entirely at his disposal. Otherwise, you have no king, and do not belong to the kingdom. Peter and the apostles are said to have left all to follow Jesus. If anyone had met the terms of genuine discipleship, these were the guys. Yet, even after becoming a follower of Christ, Peter still lived in his former home, cared for a family, including his mother-in-law, possessed a fishing boat, tackle, etc. In what sense, then, can it be said that he had forsaken everything to follow Jesus? Simply this: all that had once been strictly at his own disposal was now surrendered to Jesus for his purposes. Peter's house became the lodging and ministry center for Jesus and his team when they were in Capernaum. The boat became Jesus' transport, and sometimes even his pulpit. Even the fishing tackle came in handy to meet certain purposes of the kingdom. As far as we know, Peter did not physically have to part with anything except his job and settled lifestyle when he took up Christ's commission. 20-something years later, Peter and the other apostles traveled around, taking their wives with them, their children presumably being now grown. Things might have been otherwise. Had Jesus wished for Peter to give things away, the disciple would have done so, because he had forsaken everything in his heart to be available at Jesus' bidding. Christ's will for the possessions of the rich young ruler was different. In Christ's judgment, that man needed to actually divest himself of his possessions, lest they hold him back from following after Jesus undistracted. The man's refusal to do so at the command of Christ proves that Jesus was not mistaken in seeing the man's riches as a liability. When we surrender all to Christ, we do not have any stake in whatever he may do with his own things, which we had once regarded as ours before surrendering to his lordship. Just as we have no stake in how our neighbor may dispose of his own things, they are not our concern. Another more cheerful aspect of this transaction is that not only our possessions, but also our problems become his. We are told that we may cast all our cares, worries, upon Christ, to whom they now belong. When a master owns a servant, the servant's problems are the master's concerns, not the servant's. There have been many times when, under burdensome trials, I found complete peace by praying out loud, "Because I am yours, this problem is yours, not mine. I will leave it to you as a matter of your own business." This was more as a reminder to me, of course, than to him. However, it is what it means to cast your burden on the Lord. The desire for self-ownership has been the downfall of many who have had some passing interest in following Christ. Luke tells us of three men who were interested up to a point in becoming disciples. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" In each case, the candidate for the kingdom showed initial interest, but appears to have been put off and disqualified by his insistence upon retaining certain rights to himself. The first man was a volunteer, but Jesus told him that discipleship would not be a comfortable life. We may assume, though we are not told, that this news caused him to change his mind. The second and third candidates had something in common, family connections that they wished to put first. In fact, both of them, in their answer to Christ, requested that they be granted a delay in their obedience. Perhaps the core problem for them both is expressed in their words, "me first." They both said, "Let me first." There is no room for me first in the life of a disciple in Christ's kingdom. However, there is great satisfaction and abundance of liberty and joy in following Jesus as can be had nowhere else. The kingdom, after all, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But these benefits can only be had at the price set by Christ himself: total self-abandon to his will.